Well, good morning. So good to see you this morning. Beautiful fall morning. Great morning to be in the house of the Lord to worship Him. We'll be remembering the Lord's ultimate sacrifice for us, His death on the cross this morning for our communion service. In light of that, we do have the blue benevolence box is in the foyer. If you were so inclined to support our benevolence fund for when needs arise, then we have a source of monies to meet those needs, is the idea. So the blue box is in the lobby. There's also a sign up in the information center. This is exciting. Are you ready? We're restarting coffee fellowship. So the fellowship time in between. We're getting some applause out there. Okay, good. The most popular leadership decision to date, I think. You know. The sign-up sheet is there if you would like to help out with the coffee fellowship. We'd like to keep it simple and limit to just one snack item instead of the plethora. So if you would like to be part of that, just to put your email address, I guess is what we're asking for up there. We'll get you in the rotation. I don't think we're ready to do it today, are we? No, not today, but it'll be soon. So that's coming up. And I think that's all I have for this morning. So, Pastor Kurt, come and lead us in our morning prayer.
We'll be celebrating the Lord's table today, and so we're going to go directly to prayer. I do want to mention one of our church members, though, ask you to pray for him. Roger Bellin is not feeling well, and hopefully it's not COVID, but he's very weak and is definitely being affected in a large way by it. So let's pray for him as well. As our service this morning. Our Father, this morning, we live busy lives. Our pace is often hectic. We feel sometimes like a pinball in a machine that is bouncing back and forth. When we are not working in our vocation, our avocation often sucks up the extra time that we do have, such that we sometimes spend little time in your word and with you, so that when we come on a Sunday morning and sit and pause and reflect and sing and hear your word preached, and today enjoying the Lord's table, your table, we have a hard time. It's difficult to slow down and to truly place ourselves by your grace in the right frame of mind. And so today we ask for that our spirits would be at ease, that our minds would be relaxed and able to concentrate. May the focus of your word today thrill our hearts and cause us to contemplate the incredible high price that you paid to redeem us from bondage to sin. May the Lord Jesus be our focus today. First and foremost, may his sacrifice on the cross, the Lamb who shed his blood to purify us from sin, allowing our lives to be consecrated to you. May that never grow old. May we never tire of that message. And we ask today for your blessing now upon our service. And just before we begin our time of song, we want to lift up our dear brother, Roger Bellin, to you. The thought that Bonnie has so recently passed, and as often happens when the wife precedes the husband in death, so often the husband quickly follows. We don't want to lose Roger, and so we pray that you will bring him physical healing and strength, and that you will give him years of life to come. We pray for him today. I don't even know if he's strong enough to get the computer on and watch the live stream or not, but we do pray for your grace now. So, Lord, may this day and this time be dedicated to you. Allow us to shift our thoughts from busyness to reflection. We pray in his name who died for us. Amen.
Amen. We have a God that is so worthy of our praise in this time that we're going to spend in worship with him. And I pray that we'll think of that this morning, of all the reasons why our Lord is worthy to be praised. And so let's stand and sing. How deep the Father's love for us. Powerful words this morning. Very, very powerful words. So let's sing, "Bless the Lord, 10,000 Reasons." And can it be, I want to just give just a very brief summary of this song. This song is one of the original songs written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote close to 8,000 hymns, an amazing minister of God. And there's an interesting story about this song that I thought I would share. Charles and John Wesley, both brothers, they both went on a missionary trip. And when they took this trip from England, and they went to America in the late 1700s, of course. And they thought it was going to be a missionary trip. They thought they'd be able to find souls to save. But of course, no souls were saved. And they came back very discouraged. And Charles Wesley spent the next 3 years of his life trying to find out what was missing, and what he ended up finding out was he didn't have even salvation himself. And it was when he finally realized that he could have a true, deep relationship with Christ, that's when he wrote this song. The amazing words of how this describes his salvation, and how it just isn't possible. It can't be. But it is true. And so let's think of these words this morning. how wonderful it is that God has offered this salvation. And I pray that these words are the words that you can sing yourself. It can't be possible, but it is. So let's sing about that this morning. Those words are so powerful. Let's pray. Lord, I pray. pray that every soul here today can find that amazing love, can know it, Lord. I pray that if there's even one person here that does not know the security, the fact that they can come forth and cry out for their sin and come to you for their salvation, I pray that they can do it today and be free, free from the dungeon, as that song said. And I pray for this time of offering today. I pray it's a time of giving to you that is given freely to you because of all you've done. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Today's scripture reading will be found in Genesis chapter 26. Please stand if you are able. Genesis chapter 26, starting in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because of Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are.
Amen. Thank you for that. All right, so let's sing 444 in your hymnal. You could use your hymnal, or we could just sing right off the screen. 444, I love to tell the story. Let's sing today. Singing, you may be seated.
As you're opening to the first chapter of the book of Exodus, let me tell you about the reason for the picture that you see on the top of your handout. It is a picture of the latest and most powerful hacking group out of Russia that the world has ever seen, and it's called Black Matter. Black Matter, it made the news in a big way this past week. If you've seen the news, you have heard about them. They are second to none. They claim to have taken all of the best hacking methods of the North Korean and other Russian hacking groups, as well as some of the Chinese hacks, and combined them. They are now advertising their services to anyone in the world on the dark web for as low as $3,000, depending on who you want to hack, to up to $100,000. They will give you access to any company or nonprofit in the world. Okay, and the only people who are off limits are like healthcare, nukes, and the United States government. If you mess with the United States government, you'll probably get retribution. So that's off limits. But everybody else, according to them, is hackable. The NSA has tried to figure out what to do. They are deciding, you know, do they create a single portal entry into the United States and then require all government, civilian, all companies, all nonprofits, and even your own computer to work through it. If that's the case, then the NSA has total access to every single bit of data that the United States holds. So which do you want? Do you want that, or do you want protection from the hacking groups? The fact is, no company is immune. Now, why talk about that in relation to the book of Exodus? Because of what the Black Matter group did last week, and how it directly affects you. The fact is, it may become very hard to get certain foods because they hacked last week the United States, as I believe the world's largest distribution network for food. Unless that company, I forget what they're called, I had never heard of them before, they're the largest in America, but unless that company pays, I believe it's $10 million to get their data back, you and I are guaranteed we'll see shortages of food in our grocery stores. Regaining decades of lost knowledge will come at a great cost to that company. And you will lose if they don't pay it. In our scripture for today, the Israelites are actually in a similar situation. They are being held captive, and their release will come at a great cost. Someone will have to pay a hefty price to get them back. And it is that price which we will talk about this morning. For today, we will explore how much it cost God to buy his people out of bondage. Father, may the great cost, the high cost, the extreme cost that you had to pay to purchase our redemption, our freedom from bondage, the salvation of sinners from their own choices. That cost was beyond what any of us would want to bear or have to bear or even could bear. As we examine the first 15 chapters of Exodus and explore the clues that you left us as to what you would pay in Israel's future, and now as we look back in the church's past, we pray that you will illumine us, help us to see and even understand, at least to a degree, what you paid for our salvation. We ask in Christ's name, the one who paid that price. Amen. What will we discover as we search for how much our redemption cost the Father? Three clues are given us in Exodus chapters 1 through 15. And the first one of those is in chapters 1 and 7, where we will discover that the death of Israel's baby boys foreshadows the cost that God paid to redeem us. In the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, surely the center or the height of those is found in chapter 12. It is, in fact, the Passover meal. We'll talk about that when we get to the third point. In an ironic twist, though, the cost that Pharaoh charges to hold Israel in bondage ends up being the very cost that he will pay to redeem his people. God will pay the same cost that Pharaoh is exacting the Israelites. Let us read Exodus chapter 1 and verses 8 and then following. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. All right, so Israel has been in the land of Egypt for hundreds of years at this point. Pharaohs have come and gone. The average lifespan or ruling span of a pharaoh is less than 20 years. So many have died in the span of time that Israel has been in Egypt. But for all these hundreds of years, the Hebrew peoples have enjoyed freedom. In fact, they've enjoyed bounteous plenty as they've lived in the land of Goshen. If you know Egypt, Egypt is a desert. The only life in Egypt is right along the Nile River. And the most abundant part of that life is where the Nile River at the end, that is at the northern part, just as it enters the Mediterranean Sea, that area as it spans out into many different tributaries, that is in fact the most luscious portion. There's a lot more grass in that region than in any other. It's a well-watered area, the only well-watered area that is expansive in all of Egypt. And that is where the original Pharaoh that Joseph was working with allowed the Hebrew peoples, who were shepherds, to live in order to feed their flocks. And now what is happening? Because of the blessing of God upon His people, they've gone from 70 people and skyrocketed past because of the massive birth rates of all the Israelis, all the Hebrew peoples. They have just their population is just blown past the population of the Egyptians. And now this new Pharaoh is worried. Why? Because the foreigners outnumber them significantly. We're never told exactly how much, but significantly outnumber them. There is now fear that the foreigners will take over. And therefore, this Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, perhaps the idea is he didn't want to remember that one of those very Hebrew peoples saved Egypt from great tragedy. He now enacts two things that will hopefully curtail the fast-growing population of the Hebrews. The first of those two things is in verses 9 and 10. And this Pharaoh said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So, first of all, the Pharaoh enacts slavery in order to hopefully tamp down their growth. But then secondly, in verses 11 through 14, we see another way that he will hold back their population growth. Therefore, verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves, ruthlessly hoping that some of these people will die off under the hard rigors of the taskmasters. But it doesn't happen. Therefore, in verses 15 and 16, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Then flip over to verse 22. The Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Here is our first clue to the great cost of our salvation. It is the death of all of the baby boys who would be born in Egypt. Let me try to capture the scene for you so that this doesn't kind of flip through our minds from one ear and out the other. For if we don't understand what the Hebrew peoples are dealing with right now, we will not appreciate the extremely high cost that the father had to pay for our release from bondage. The Hebrew peoples are living, as we already said, in the land of Goshen. Their capital is a city that for more than 30 years now has been excavated by professor of archaeology from the University of Austria, whose name is Manfred Bietak. Bietak has done all kinds of work. In my opinion, there is zero doubt that that is where Joseph lived. That this, Avaris is the name of the city today, is where the Hebrew peoples were centered. There's plenty of evidence of all kinds of things Hebrew. The building methods in the day where we are reading in Exodus chapter 1 are not what maybe we typically think of. When we think of Egypt, we think of the great grand pyramids of stone. We think of the pictures that textbooks have of the Hebrew slaves, you know, pulling all the ropes with the stone blocks on these, you know, skids and their, you know, logs underneath them to make them roll. That should just go poof in your mind. That is not, that there is so much liberalism in that idea. We don't have time to, you know, delve into why, but there's so much liberalism idea that's baloney. That is not what was happening. The big pyramids, the big three in Cairo and all the others, those are 1,000 years old now by the time that we come to Exodus chapter 1. Only a liberal would push Exodus 1 so much chronologically so different. No, in fact, what do we see? What is the building tool of the day? It is not stone. The building material of the day is mud brick. Now, men here, imagine yourself, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. You've lived in freedom. You could have left Egypt a year prior and gone back to Canaan. But life was good. This is where your house was. This is where all your people were. Lots of grass for the flocks. It's a lot greener there than it is in Israel. Israel has some grass, sure, but it's really nice right here. You haven't left. Makes sense. But now, with this new Pharaoh, you have gone from a favored status, which your people have enjoyed for 400 years, to being a slave. You are now forced, men, to get down into pits of mud, some of you, and stir the mud up with your bodies. You are now forced, some of you, to lift that mud up. Some others are taking forms and putting the mud in the forms. Others are, you know, it's probably something like an assembly line. They're literally setting that wet clay brick, mud brick, out, taking the form off, letting it dry under the sun, day after day, as this new Pharaoh, perhaps Sesostris II, is building his, not out of stone, that's long past, no, building his store cities out of mud brick. But that's not nearly the worst part. No, look, being a slave and having to do this kind of work would be miserable. It would, it'd be demeaning. How do you capture it? But look, that's not the worst part. No, the worst part is not what primarily the men have to go through. It's what the women have to go through, and the men would, of course, be affected by this as well. But what are the women now going through? Well, verses 15 and 16 and verse 22 show us you could have left this place a year before, 2 years before, depending on how long it's. Now, you get pregnant. Of course, there are no ultrasounds. You don't know whether it's a boy or a girl. That baby comes out if it's a boy. That whole 9 months that you're pregnant, you are worried. You are fearful, and it's not a minor fear. Man, mama bear, right? You'll do anything to protect your baby, whatever, boy, girl, anywhere in nature, almost everywhere in nature you see it, and it's certainly no different in the humankind. When you have your baby, if it's a he, you face losing him the day that he is born. Now, God made a way for at least a lot of the Hebrews to escape here. So at least many of them did not have to pay this price. But man, after the baby boy is 3 months old and crying and hungry and making commotion and noise, and the Hebrew soldiers are walking down the, you know, the dirt path between the houses, and then they hear this baby, they might knock, they may come in, and if they find it's a baby boy, I mean, so much that Moses' parents put him in the ark, you know, and okay, so we know all this, right? I want all of us to feel the fear of the women who are going to bear their children. And then, furthermore, to try to capture what that would mean if this happened to us today. Because only then can we even begin to approach the great high cost that the Father, our God, Creator, paid to redeem us from bondage. What if, it's not going to happen, but what if we got under some kind of a strange military situation where America lost and all of our sons to some executioner? That? What if, moms, you had to give up all of your baby boys and you could not keep him the moment he was born. Too great of a price to pay. It's not really fathomable. It seems so far away and so impossible. In fact, it is far away and impossible for us, it's surely, but it wasn't here. And to show his displeasure, going over to chapter 7, his anger, in fact, at what Pharaoh is now making the Hebrew peoples do, God directs his very first plague at this practice. The very first plague is the water of the Nile being turned to blood, and it wasn't just like a red, amoeba that was in the water. No. This turned to actual physical blood. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, every baby boy who was born was either killed, or they at least were supposed to kill him right at birth, at the birth stool, or cast him into the Nile. And so what does God do? He tells Moses and Aaron, in their very first plague that God will enact through them, to meet Pharaoh at the riverbank. The Nile is the source of all life. And it was, unfortunately, the source for the death of some of the Hebrew baby boys. And therefore, God attacks Pharaoh, who believes that he controls the Nile, in the most sensitive way possible. I mean, if the Nile River goes blood, there is no farming. There is no crops. You can't irrigate anymore. You have very serious... Of course, you have grain in the storage bins, so you could probably withstand a year. They've been building Pharaoh's storage cities, maybe a couple years, a few years, but it ain't good if this were to remain. So God just makes it so, and the Nile turns to blood. God is saying, I can take your source of life away from you and make it a source of death. And if you want to kill all the firstborn and, in fact, all the males, I have then the power to kill yours. So the principle that we want to gather then from this first point is this. The cost of freedom from bondage is a male son. This is the reason that we have Exodus 1 and 7, especially chapter 1, is to show us that the very thing that Pharaoh is going to take is the very thing that God is going to give a male son. The second clue about the high cost that the Father paid for our redemption is the death of Egypt's firstborn. For the death of Egypt's firstborn foreshadows the cost that God paid to redeem us. Turn back to Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 3. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. My firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. These are two verses that are often missed because we haven't even gotten to the plagues yet. But we have a prophecy, even before the first plague happens, about the final or tenth plague. Okay. God says, I am going to enact retribution such that if you don't let my firstborn son, Israel is a picture of the firstborn son of God, if you don't let them go, then I will kill your firstborn sons. Now, if you believed God, if you believed that He was more powerful than the false gods that you worshiped, you would have immediately, as Pharaoh said, you know what? We don't like the Hebrew people, you know, outgrowing us in terms of population. Now, all right, we're going to lose their slavery. We'll lose a lot of money. But you know what? Better to lose that than to lose all the lives of our firstborn sons. So if you believed God and that He was as great as Moses and Aaron said, you would have given up, given in, and let the people go. But, of course, they didn't. Now turn to chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Here we see the death of Egypt's firstborn predicted. There was a prophecy earlier, now a prophecy that is imminent. It's coming very soon. The Lord said to Moses, 11:1, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry, repayment for the time of slavery, wages. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt." By now, everybody knows Moses. "In the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh. Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. The death of Egypt's firstborn was predicted." And then in three or four short verses here, we'll see the death of Egypt's firstborn accomplished. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, can you kind of see yourself in a one-room house? For a minute, picture yourself as a Hebrew. You've just done the first Passover meal in Hebrew history. You've killed the lamb. You followed what Moses said that God had told him. Smear the blood on the top and on the doorposts of the door. And now the clock literally strikes 12, and maybe you just get a little shiver. You know what? What is going to happen? Is anything going to happen? And then off in the distance, you begin to hear screams as God's death angel passes over you, those houses that have the stain of blood that actually cleansed or purified those within. And then doesn't pass over the Egyptians so that they are now weeping as their firstborn sons, even the firstborn of their livestock, die. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Livestock, not that big a deal. Firstborn son, yeah. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. They didn't wait till morning. There's no doubt left in our minds. They all know what happened. They were fearful. They had seen 9 plagues before. They knew what Moses predicted. They were waiting to see if this would happen. So all Egypt, Pharaoh down to the servants, were awake. And when this happened, there was a great cry in Egypt. Is it just, you know, maybe there's a little baby boy. Maybe that's the firstborn for a younger couple. Maybe he's just, is he breathing? Wait, you know, shaking him. But then the older boys, whoa, all of a sudden they, you know, I don't hear breathing of my teenage, or maybe he was even awake and he literally, maybe he was standing, walking, waiting, and he literally drops on the floor in front of you. As parents, the cry throughout Egypt was great. A great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. And bless me also. Yeah. He finally got to him, didn't he? Moses got to Pharaoh. Really more, God got to Pharaoh. As we look back, we need to gain the second clue. Understand what's happening here. Since Egypt would not follow God's way, God made them pay the same price that He would have to pay. Here's the principle. If we refuse the high cost of God's great gift for us, then we will have to pay it ourselves. If we, like the Egyptians, reject the Son of God and His death on the cross, if we refuse out of pride or any other reason to accept that high cost of salvation, then we will have to pay it. The death of the firstborn of both livestock and human in Egypt pictures the death of all who would reject the Lord. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 indicates, even though it seems so obvious a choice to take the Son, the world views Him and His death and the Father and all of what we believe, they view that as foolish, simple, a crutch, the crutch of religion that the weak-minded need. Well, that kind of pride is the same kind of pride that ran through the heart of the Pharaoh. And many, I'm sure some of the Egyptians are like, give in, Pharaoh, please, don't you see it coming? But he didn't. And part of the reason he didn't is because God hardened his heart. They cannot understand, shouldn't surprise us, even though it seems to, they cannot understand. Why would anyone reject God's way through God's Lamb and pay the awful price themselves? Why? But they will. Many will. The third clue about the high cost that the Father paid for our redemption is in chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. Chapter 12, verse 5. This is talking about the Passover. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Full moon due to Exodus, sorry. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on fire. So here is this, in the first 15 chapters of Exodus, you don't have any law given. It's all narrative except this one part. Might I submit to you that this is the center of the first 15 chapters of Exodus. Only time when you get any law in this portion of the book. Anything that has to be followed ad infinitum. All the rest is just narrative. The reason that law is inserted so early here is because it is so important. It is central. It should grab our attention. So what is the attention that should be grabbed? Okay, so the sun sets. Do you know what the sun setting, twilight, and dusk are? So the sun setting is when the sun first goes under, okay? But that is not dusk. Okay? So when the sun sets, it's when the sun goes beneath the horizon, but there's still light out. Dusk is when the sun is, I believe it's 14 degrees underneath the horizon, which is when total darkness begins for you and I. That's dusk. Everything in between there is twilight. All right? So during twilight, during the time when the sun dips underneath the horizon until it's 14 degrees under horizon, during that time, the Hebrew peoples are to take a lamb on the 14th day of the month, okay, the full moon, and they are to kill it, smear blood on the doorposts, and then eat it. Here we see the three great themes of redemption. Atonement, cleansing, and consecration. Atonement. Kill the lamb as a substitute for the firstborn sons of Israel. Israel, the Hebrews, don't have to experience the tenth plague if they will believe God. The lamb or the goat can serve in the place of the firstborn son. What is the high cost of our salvation? It is God giving His firstborn, yes, His only son, to die on a cross. Ladies, you can feel the fear of a Hebrew woman the moment that her child comes out. She wants to know, is it a boy or a girl? Right. That cost that most of the Hebrew women ultimately doesn't look like had to pay, fortunately God made a way for them. That cost is the cost that God paid for our sin. The lamb is a substitute. And just as during the Exodus, the lamb would be a substitute so that each Israeli family didn't lose their firstborn son, so God gave His only son so that you and I would benefit. Talk about a high cost. Black matter, that hacking, look, maximum cost to get into any company, $100,000. That's nothing. I would pay $100,000. I'd borrow from you. Right. I'd pay $100,000 to get my first, you know, to redeem my firstborn son if I had to do it. Okay, nothing. Money's nothing when you're talking about your son or daughter. Atonement. Second, cleansing. They killed the lamb and then they smeared its blood on the doorpost so that the death angel, as he was passing would see that. And what? What does the smearing of the blood indicate? It means the cleansing of all within, the purification of all who are in. The Lamb who died paid in blood to wash away, to cover all the sin of those who lived within. And then finally, in verse 8, the eating of the Lamb. They killed it, they took its blood, smeared it on the doorpost, and then they ate it. Why the eating? And by the way, there's actually really specific rules about the eating of the Lamb. It must be important. So what's important about it? The eating of the Lamb is an indication that one is dedicating his life to God who provided redemption through the Lamb's broken body. When we eat here in just a second and then drink the juice, we are, when we eat it, picturing the full consecration of our lives to the Father. Think about that, brothers and sisters. When you eat the wafer, the broken bread, which pictures Christ, it's the same picture here. It's looking forward in Exodus, you know, to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. We're looking back at it, but it's the same picture. When we eat the flesh, in this case bread, which pictures the flesh of Christ, the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world, when we eat that, we are consecrating. We are saying, I am consecrated to the Father. We are saying, I don't have sin in my life that is unconfessed. I am saying, I am yours, God. Take me, use me. I'm dying to myself. I'm not trying to hold on and grasp to the things of the life that I want that are worldly. I'm giving worldliness over to you. I want to follow you, Lord. That's what we're saying. When they ate the meat of the Lamb, they were consecrating themselves to the Father. He would pay a great high cost to purchase their redemption. Here it's only foreshadowed. We know what it was ultimately. They had some clue probably of what it was as well. But if they knew the scriptures that already existed or were about to be written, if they understood that principle, I should say, then they understood what was promised to Eve would come true. So here's the principle. God paid, and can I use the word? I have to use the word. Infinitely high cost. A cost that is immeasurable for our redemption. The death of His own Son. What should our response be when we consider the high cost that God paid to redeem us from bondage to sin? What is our response? When we've seen these three clues, the death of all the baby boys is a picture, ultimately, of the death of the Son. Of course, the death of those baby boys couldn't purchase redemption. The death of Egypt's firstborn sons, that is the picture of what it will cost all Egyptians. Death. Spiritual death. Physical, of course, too, but spiritual death. If you reject the Son of God. And then the final foreshadowing, the Lamb Himself. What is our response then when we consider how much God had to pay for us? When Jesus hung on the cross, I mean, the eternal generation, the Son always was. The Father always was. They exist in, I don't make it past tense, keep it present tense. They exist through eternity, from past to future. There isn't a time when they weren't. They always were together for eons, beyond to infinity. They were always together. And then for a moment, more than a moment, on the cross, the Father and the Son in their eternal fellowship found themselves at odds, the Son bearing our sin on the cross, and the Father refusing to look down, turning His back upon His own Son. None of us is going to give our... I was trying to think of an illustration, a human illustration of this. I couldn't think of one. I literally, in all the reading I've done, and I can't think of one father who gave his son for an enemy. I can't think of it. Maybe you know one. I don't know one. Okay, humanly speaking, this is the only illustration I know of. God paid an infinite price. So what is our response? Well, I think first a deep sense of regret and remorse over our sin that placed the Lamb on the cross is correct. Remorse. We are sinners. We caused Him to hang there. We caused the Father to pay this price. Second, it's not all morbid. It's actually really glorious. A deep sense of thankfulness that Jesus' blood has cleansed our sin entirely. There is no sin that you have committed if you are a believer that is unforgiven. Everything is covered. You don't need to feel guilty about your sin. We should, I know. But at the same time, we don't have to beat ourselves up after we sin, and wait for a little while before we ask forgiveness. In fact, that is itself heresy. No, we can go immediately to the Father, and we should go if we have broken fellowship. Why? Because we can't pay even a little bit of the cost. No, the Son paid it all when He hung on the cross. That should result in a deep sense of thankfulness. And then a deep sense of belonging to God. The final response. That's what moves us to genuinely dedicate our lives to the Father. We were bought with a price. We are not our own. We are a living, breathing sacrifice. I don't think Romans 12, there's some debate about this, but I don't think Romans 12, when it says we are a living sacrifice, I don't think it's talking about the scapegoat that was let go and was alive. No, I think what it's saying is we are living and yet we are dead. We are dead to the old self, or should be. We are alive to the new way versus the old way, the two ways. We are a living, breathing sacrifice. That's how we should view ourselves. Do you view yourselves as your own? Do you feel like you own yourself? Or do you truly see the way that the Scripture says, as a Christian, God bought you, owns you, and you are a constant living sacrifice? Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll now pray, and then we will enjoy the Lord's Supper. So if we could have Mike Nally and Jeff in a moment, and Brad and Daniel Schilling, if you'd come forward and serve the table for us. Let's pray, and then we'll read our passage out of 1 Corinthians. Our Lord, we do thank You for the work of redemption that our Lord Jesus accomplished on our behalf. We deserve what the Egyptians got. And yet, we find that we have, if we accept Your payment, total freedom from bondage. We have all the power and all the grace we need to live as a sacrifice for You. And ultimately, through the death of Your Son, we have not eternal death as the Egyptians, but eternal life. Thank You. Those words don't capture what our hearts feel. Thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your Son. You paid a such a high cost, we just can't grasp it, not fully. But we thank you anyway. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read these words. Paul says to the Corinthians, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." Paul believed part of what he heard was true. "There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." We've talked about this before. Sunday was not yet a day of rest for people. That didn't happen until a little bit later. So churches met early on. They met mostly in the evenings. But those who had means, maybe owned their own businesses, weren't slaves, or weren't having to work well, I was going to say 9 to 5. They probably got to work earlier and worked later. But anyway, 10-hour, 12-hour days. Those who were able, they would go early. And unfortunately, the Corinthians were not really eating the Lord's Supper. They thought they were, but they were just feasting. And then, you know, the poorer people got there. Maybe some of them didn't even have any food. Paul is saying, goodness, this isn't the Lord's table that you eat. Verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry." Some of you get there early and you're drinking so much wine, you're getting drunk. With exclamation point, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God?" That's what was in fact happening. They were despising their brothers and sisters in Christ who had less. "And humiliate those who have nothing." Can you imagine humiliation of coming and wanting to partake in the Lord's Supper and being unable? Especially if you were a slave and came to this meal and you can't take food out of the house. You're not allowed to. So you don't get to enjoy what we today call communion. That's, of course, not right. They're humiliated. "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you." When he was in Corinth years before, he told them about this, shared with them what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be. They're not following it. What was that? "That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" We were looking at the old covenant. Okay, now we're in the new covenant in Christ's blood, purchased by his blood, ratified by his death. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's what we're doing. We're going all the way back to the institution of the Passover, and we're still celebrating what Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, was eating with his disciples. Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So what does that mean, an unworthy manner? Folks, if you're here today and you are visiting with us, you are welcome. In fact, we invite you to join us in our meal as we celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, provided that you are born again. If you're visiting and you're born again, please enjoy the meal with us. If you are not born again, or if you do not know, please do not eat this meal. Second, members, of course, you're invited to enjoy if you are following Christ. If you are not following Christ, if you have unconfessed sin, then do not eat of this meal. Why? Because then you would be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And then finally, children, you are invited to join us if you are old parents, if they're old enough to have professed Christ. If they are, if they have made a decision for Christ and are professing believers, then please have them partake. Otherwise, don't let them take of the elements. Let us finish reading this last few verses. Let a person examine himself then. Would you do that right now? Examine yourself. So eat of the bread and drink of the cup after examination. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. No doubt in that day there were Ananias and Sapphira-like experiences that had happened that caused people to shudder, and this is apparently what the Apostle Paul is describing here. We don't see that happening today. Perhaps the miraculous nature of that has passed, but still we have the injunction not to eat unworthily, surely. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And we are all here today. I know there are a few who couldn't make it. Somebody's power was out and they're on a well and they weren't there, and we had a guest reader for us. Thank you. So there were some who had a lot of difficulty getting here today and weren't able to make it. But many of us are here, and we're grateful that you are. Let's have the aforementioned men come forward, and we will share in the elements now. This is it's a great day. You can just stay standing. It is truly a great day as we reflect upon the great high cost that our Father paid to purchase our redemption. Brother Daniel, would you pray for us for both of the elements now?
Thank you, Lord, for dying for us and giving this gift for us. We know that our sin is so awful and so of her importance to your sight that there is nothing we can do to wash our sins away. No amount of water, no amount of soap. But the one thing that can wash our sin away is the blood of Christ.
Amen.
So thank you for sending your Son to save us when we could not save ourselves.
Amen. Amen. All right.
Thank you.
Think of the preciousness of what we are about to eat and to drink. Think of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. The thieves on either side. He is on somewhat of a hill, as the hill is in the center of a rock quarry just to the north-northwest of the walled city of ancient Jerusalem. And the day is dark, the clouds are above, the centurion is beneath, the soldiers there, the mother of the one who hangs on the cross is watching, John by her side, some of the other women, more brave than many of the disciples, and there hangs the Lamb of God. He hung there and shed his blood for you and me. Let that sink in as we partake of the elements. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, it says, Paul quoting Jesus, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat and remember Jesus as he hung. That body was broken so that we could be redeemed from bondage. But his body was not there bloodless. From head to toe, from the crown of thorns, Psalms tell us that the beard of the Lord Jesus was plucked out. The scourging with the cat of nine tails would have, I don't want to get too detailed, right? But, I mean, it would have ripped all the epidermal layer off. It would have been, you know, some muscles probably showing. It would have been quite grotesque. He would have been covered from head to toe, maybe not entirely, but much of his body was just covered with blood. And it is gory, and in a way it is meant to be, because that punishment is what we deserve, but what we don't have to take. Somebody took that punishment for us. Someone shed blood. In fact, God in human flesh shed blood. A perfect, infinite being took on a lowly stature, even lower than the angels, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, for a bit, so that he could shed this to pay for your redemption and to, that, as it were, smear it on you so that you would be clean in the Father's sight. Wow. That is, what word do you use? What does the preacher say? Special? It just doesn't quite get it, does it? It is special. So, verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us drink. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you have renewed your vision of the great cost this morning that purchased your salvation. You walk on this earth as a pilgrim, a sojourner. You are not here for this planet to gain as much as you can. You are here for God and for others. He owned you because he bought you with a great high price. Live for him today. Let's be dismissed. Thank you for coming.